Please be seated, and as you're seated, would you take your Bibles, as we will be looking at the passage that has been read for us already, Luke 24, verses 13 through 35. There are a number of people who will often question the authenticity of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, I had a friend named Scott who has now gone to be with the Lord. We were staff members together at InterVarsity, and while he was a student, he was vehemently not a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, and God began to soften his heart, and the big hurdle that he had was the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he began to do an in-depth study of the resurrection and the proofs of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he came to faith in Christ and went on to do ministry before he went to be with the Lord. And there are many people who will look at the proofs of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And I would suggest to us that though there are many proofs towards the resurrection of Jesus Christ, that the one that is most compelling is the transformation of the lives of the disciples of Jesus Christ. Now, there are many people much more intelligent than I who study human behavior and psychology, and they will say to you that there are people who are willing to die for the truth. And we would say yes and amen to that. They would say there are other people who are willing to die for a lie that they believe is true, and they don't know yet that it's a lie. But he goes, but very seldom, if ever, are there people who know that something is a lie. They declare it themselves. They have created that lie themselves, and they will go to the point of death based upon that lie that they created. Yet these disciples, most of whom, the 11, out of the 11, all but John, church history tells us, went and died for the sake of the gospel, proclaiming the risen Lord Jesus Christ. And people will say, well, they were the ones who stole the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet, if they had created that lie, they never would have proclaimed it so boldly with transformed lives. And never would they have actually died for it. As we looked at the words of Jesus on the cross, and then we came to Easter, I thought it would be good for us to spend a little time actually focusing on the power of the resurrection. How does the resurrection of Jesus change and transform his disciples then and his disciples now? Meaning, the resurrection power of Jesus Christ, the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ, should be transformative for your life and mine. So my prayer this morning is that we would be met as these two disciples on the road to Emmaus would be met by the risen Lord Jesus Christ. Would you pray with me? Father, now would you bless the preaching of your word? May the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be pleasing unto you, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Holy Spirit, come in power and take these words and impress them upon our hearts in those areas and places that we need today. But not just for today, but for tomorrow that is yet to come, of which we do not know. Would you plant our feet firmly on the rock that is Christ? So in the days to come, when wind and waves will blow against that house, it will not collapse, for it is built on the rock that is Christ himself. Lord, would you transform us as you did these two disciples? In this time, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Have you ever had a crisis of faith? Or maybe have you ever helped someone who has had a crisis of faith? There's different times in our life where we just come to this point where we have a crisis of faith. I've had those at a couple different times in my life. A crisis of faith is when something drastic or traumatic happens, and it just seems like the bottom of life, of our life just falls out. And everything no longer makes sense. We begin to question everything, what we believe, what we think, how we act. Our behavior begins to change, and suddenly everything that we believed in the sunny days of life become confused and fuzzy in what the Puritans called the dark night of the soul. Confusion and fear set in, and we don't know, we no longer know what we believe about God. What we believe about his love for us. What we believe about his sovereignty. Crises of faith are triggered by any number of things. Sudden changes in life. Death, divorce, loss, drastic changes like moving or depression due to sickness, financial collapses, and on and on and on. And some of us may have been in those spots and recognize those patterns when all of a sudden everything just went dark. I can remember, even as I closed my eyes, exactly where I was when the chaplain of the hospital where we used to live in Pakistan, he suddenly died, and I can remember the screams of his daughter, yelling and screaming at God, "Where are you, and why would you do this?" In bitter anguish in her heart as she began to enter this crisis of faith. And when this happens with those we love, it can be scary to watch as those who once loved the Lord are now doubting their faith and whether they actually ever truly believed. It's scary when it happens to us and we find ourselves unable to explain our thoughts and our beliefs as everything seems mixed up. And that's where these two disciples find themselves on the road to Emmaus. They're kind of in a crisis of faith, right? Because everything that they knew had just been turned inside out and upside down, and everything is confusing. Just think of their lives for just a moment. The week before Jesus died, they would have been rejoicing with the crowds as he rode in like the kings of old into Jerusalem riding on a donkey, and there was a party atmosphere. And joy would have flooded their hearts as they anticipated in their own hearts the redemption of Israel. But then there was death threats, which would have brought immense fear. And then there was those intimate moments of love and warmth, the celebration of Passover, praying in the garden together and the singing of hymns. And then in that moment, in one moment, all was gone as they heard of his trial, of his crucifixion, of his death, and of his burial. And with the thud of the stone, their hopes, their dreams were shut into a tomb with the Lord Jesus Christ. And what were they to believe? And so here we have these two disciples, and Luke gives us a lot of information in this passage that is very helpful for us. He tells us that they're on this road to Emmaus between Jerusalem and Emmaus, which is 7 miles long. And there's these two disciples, and only one of them is actually named. We know that they're not of the 11, because later on we're told that they went and found the 11, but they're disciples all the same. One is named Cleopas, and the other remains unnamed. Perhaps it was his spouse, we don't know, or another disciple. And this is the only place where Cleopas is actually mentioned, and so we're left to the speculations of others about who Cleopas actually was. And their conversation is revolving around what has been happening, especially in the crucifixion and the death of Jesus. And then all of a sudden, Jesus appears and is walking with them, and the scriptures tell us, verse 16, but their eyes were kept from recognizing him. That is really good news for us today. Why is that good news, that their eyes were kept from recognizing them? Because Jesus is about to reveal himself in ways that are profoundly tangible to us today. If he had just said, hey guys, look at me, it's Jesus, there would have been profound rejoicing. It would have been transformative for us. But how many of us are going to have an Emmaus Road experience? Meaning that the Lord Jesus Christ is going to walk with us and go, here am I. It's not going to happen. Because the Lord is in glory. But the way he reveals himself to them is the way he reveals himself to his people today. And it is good news for us that Jesus is about to unpack, if you would, himself in two wonderful and glorious ways. But I want to look at their hearts for just a second, because it speaks to our hearts as well. In this dark moment, we recognize that they were confused in a number of different areas. They were confused about their expectations. Jesus was a man, they say, a prophet, great in word and deed before God and men. And then notice what their hope was. But our hope was that he would have redeemed Israel. Now that's exactly what Jesus has done, was going to do, but not in the way that they were thinking. Because they thought as he rode into Jerusalem that he was going to come and he was going to sit on King David's throne. And he was going to drive out the Romans. And so everything drastically changed as their hopes were dashed, as Jesus is not taken to the throne room, but he's taken to the cross. By the very leaders, spiritual leaders, that should have known him and known better. And all of a sudden Christ dies and everything that they knew is turned upside down. And now the confusion comes in, because the women went and they found the tomb empty. And then they spoke of angel visitation. And they explain all of these things to the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's so patient, as he is with you and I. And that's good news today too. You know, often we're not very patient with one another. We don't give each other space to learn. We don't give each other space to grow in doctrine. We just better know it, right? Praise God that there's not a test going up into heaven like there was to be ordained to be a pastor, because that would be very challenging. But we tend to have those tests for one another. You don't believe that? Really? Not remembering that we didn't once believe that either. That God in his grace graciously drew us in deeper, richer, fuller understandings of his word. And Jesus comes alongside of them in this wonderful, intimate manner. And then he says to them, you foolish ones. Now that might seem a little harsh to us, but actually it's not the same word fool that is used in Matthew 5:21, where Jesus says, don't call your brother a fool. In fact, this is almost a, you silly guys. You guys didn't get it. You're not really getting it. You're slow of learning. I've been telling you everything that's going to happen and you just didn't get it. And again, how gracious and loving it is that God meets us in such a wonderful way, and he begins to expose his character, his person, and his word to us. And notice what Jesus does. Jesus meets them, and he anchors their soul in the midst of this confusing reality. He anchors their soul in two things, as he wants to do with us. First of all, he grounds them in the scriptures, the very word of God. And notice what he says. He says, it tells us in the text, and beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them all the scriptures and the things concerning himself. Now, I don't understand certain camps of Christian theology, especially maybe the dispensational camp, which says, hey, the Old Testament is the Old Testament and it's for the Jews and it's got nothing to do with Jesus. And then we have Jesus and yay, this is wonderful. And I don't get that. It just doesn't make any sense to me. Jesus said, I did not come to abolish the law, but I came to fulfill the law. And he's always pointing back to the Old Testament. Like Moses lifted the serpent in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up. Everything in the Old Testament points to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what a sermon this must have been. Just to have every intricacy explained. Right? Now, what's that? That's expository preaching. Right? It's what we desire to do here. This is what's happening in the Old Testament. This is what's happening in time and space. This is what it meant to them. But God's story is so much bigger. And so it connects also to the Lord Jesus Christ. It is awakening and preparing our hearts for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ so that all of these things will be fulfilled and our soul is anchored in the person of Christ who is anchored in the Holy Scriptures, Old Testament. And so Jesus begins to explain to them, to interpret to them all the scriptures and the things concerning himself. And Jesus grounds their belief in him in the pages of the scriptures. When people are in a crisis of faith, like these two disciples were, the very best thing that we can do is to ground them to the very word of God by reminding them of God's sovereignty, of God's holiness, of God's goodness, of his mercy, of his grace, and of his love. It's not simply about your experience of all of those things, which might be very relevant and it might be very true, but our experiences must have a foundation in the Word of God. That's why Elder Liu said, you guys speak it out. This is what the psalmist says, or this is what we just sang. Tell of his excellent greatness. How has the word of God changed your life this week? Tell it. Proclaim it. Declare it. Tell it to each other. Maybe the world won't listen out here, but we need to hear your testimony of the excellencies of Christ. And how he met you and transformed you. Why? Because the person next to you might be in a crisis of faith. And they might need to say, thank you. I needed to hear that today. Thank you that you just shared with me how God met you in his word. And yes, in your experiences as well, but in your very word. And when we feel like we're drifting in the sea in the middle of a storm, we become desperate to hold on to anything. Paul talks about this in a negative manner. We're just tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. And we can have the temptation to grab onto a false doctrine, to something that is wrong and not true. But Jesus guides them to his very person found in the inspired, inerrant, infallible, and immutable Word of God. And when we think about the immutability of God's word is that it doesn't change because he doesn't change. Charles Wesley wrote this beautiful hymn, Jesus, Lover of My Soul. And as I looked it up, his first title for this was In Temptation. I thought, what a wonderful title, because I love the hymn. What a wonderful title that he explains where, what the reality of his life was when he was writing this hymn. Jesus, Lover of My Soul, let me to thy bosom fly, while the nearer waters roll, while the tempest still is high. Hide me, O my Savior, hide, till the storm of life is past, safe into the haven guide. Oh, receive my soul at last. Other refuge have I none, hangs my helpless soul on thee. Leave me not alone, still support and comfort me. All my trust on thee is stayed, all my help from thee I bring. Cover my defenseless head with the shadow of thy wing. Sometimes in the crisis of faith, we lose sight of what we thought we knew about who Jesus is or who Jesus was. I'll tell you one such crisis in my life. I was at SIU Edwardsville. I had returned after my mother had passed away, and so there was a lot of upheaval going on in my heart and in my life. And yet I had found great comfort, great joy in the sovereignty of God, and God had been so gracious in that. And one day at SIU Edwardsville, I ran across a couple Jehovah's Witnesses. And boy, do they know how to bring the scriptures from here and there and everywhere along. And they shook my soul. Christ wasn't divine. He was simply a man. He was the first creation. He was on and on and on. All these scriptures, whatnot. And my soul was shook. And I had nowhere to go. My brother was up in medical school, and I was trying to figure out where to go to church, and I didn't have any answers. The interesting thing was, there was no doubt that I was a believer, and I knew what I believed, but I didn't know where to find it. I didn't know why I believed what I believed. You ever been there? Because those times, when you're shook, it's not about what you believe, but it's like, why do I believe that? And we sit in Sunday school, brothers and sisters, and there are times where we might read the Word of God, we might actually explain it, and then you might hear somebody go, well, I don't believe that. We've heard that. And the question might be, whoa, hold on, just listen, step back and listen to yourself. We just declared, not our opinion, the Word of God. And your response was, I don't believe that. So either the Word of God is going to change for you, thank you not, or it's going to require your belief to change to it. Praise God. We need to think about those realities, because there's times when our soul is shook, that all of a sudden what we believe, we don't know why. And the tempter comes and he confuses us. This crisis of my heart actually really did shake me. And I can remember going to the scriptures and thinking, Lord, I know what I believe, I just hope it's in here. I knew it was in here, but, you know, and so all of a sudden, I'd be in my devotions in Colossians. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, on and on and on. And it built. Oh yes, that's where I found it. That's who Jesus is. He is divine. Jesus said, I studied the I Am passages, and Jesus is talking about divinity, and they want to stone him because he's calling himself God. Why would they stone him if he's not calling himself God? Yes! He's divine. Praise God. Yes, It was all there. It was all in the Word of God. And it began to anchor my soul back to the foundation of Christ in the Scriptures. Hear that. Christ in the Scriptures. Young people especially, please hear me. You will have many Christs preached to you that are not the Christ. Oh, they will look good. They will sound wonderful. They will even look like a superstar in the world around us, but they are not the biblical Lord Jesus Christ. And you will be tempted to follow such a Christ and continue to say, oh yes, I am a Christian, I am a follower of Christ, when you actually may not be. Because you do not know, you have heard some slick evangelist with a nice big smile and a really hot wife tell you that this is who Jesus is by their opinion, but you've never looked into the Word of God. Because they never open the Word of God. They just paint for you a picture of Jesus that they want you to believe. I am so grateful and I am so thankful that you will get at Westminster not stylistic preaching, not exciting worship experiences with floodlights and all of that, but what I can tell you without a shadow of a doubt is that I promise you with these elders that the content of the teaching will never waver. You may not like how it comes across or what the patterns of inflection or all of those things. That's fine. That's fine. But the content will never be watered down because it always has to be consistent with the Word of God. Amen. Easter Sunday, I'm walking back and this is just amazing to me. Just preached. Had difficulty all week long. The elders had prayed for me. And Heidi Young just comes to Pastor, look, I took two pages of notes. What was I doing when I was Heidi's age? I wasn't taking two pages of notes, for goodness sake. And I don't say that because she's a wonderfully bright child, but oh, how precious that was to me. A child of our church would say, Pastor Locke, I took notes. You preached the word and I wrote it down. Oh, I pray that her mother grabs that and puts it in. We have special boxes. I don't know if they do, but puts it in a special box that she will look back on. Oh, as a teenager who's thinking for herself, and then she'll look at this and she'll go, man, I wrote these? Wow. Maybe that she'll go back and she'll know the goodness of God. And I pray that each and every Lord's Day, Wednesdays in Jam, and every other time we ever get together in the Word, that our hearts would burn within us. Notice their response. It's at the end, verse 32. Jesus is talking. They're not interrupting. Later on, when Jesus is revealed to them, verse 32, they said to each other, did not our hearts burn within us? While he talked to us on the road, and while he opened to us the Scriptures. Would you pray that this would be a burning heart church? Would you pray for your own hearts? Would you pray for your neighbor's hearts? Would you pray for my heart? Would you pray for the elders' hearts that our hearts would burn? Does your heart burn? That you're just joyously, just full of praise because the Word of God has fed you. And that Christ has been made known to you from the pages of Scripture. But then the second place Christ makes himself known is in the breaking of bread. As the story progresses, the two disciples persuade Jesus to stay with them. And then they're sitting at dinner and something very profound happens. And this is really important to recognize. Jesus stops being a guest and he becomes the host. There's authority there. He stops being a guest and he becomes the host. They're sitting at their table and Jesus takes the bread and he gives thanks and he breaks it and he gives it to them. And their eyes are opened. Now, there's a big debate as in studying this. Is this a sacrament? In other words, is it the Lord's Supper? And there's back and forth whether it's the Lord's Supper or not. And there is reasons for us to believe that this act could have reminded them as disciples of Jesus in any number of ways. We know that these guys weren't part of the 12, but they were disciples. They had followed Jesus. Maybe they had been eyewitnesses to the feeding of the 5,000 or 4,000, where Jesus took the bread, gave thanks, and broke it and gave it miraculously to 4,000 and 5,000 people. Maybe they had been with Jesus in countless meals where he prayed over the bread and he broke it and he gave it. Or maybe they had listened to his teaching about being the word, the bread of life. But I do believe that it's sacramental. Because added to all of the above, though they're not the 12, they were with the 12. It tells them that they had been with the 12. And can you imagine how they're trying to put these pieces together? As the disciples who possibly, who were at the Lord's Supper would have said, I don't get this. Okay, he said, this is my body given for you, eat. And this is my blood. And he was pointing to death and we didn't get it then. And they're talking about this meal. They're talking about this experience with others who hadn't shared. And they're trying to put these pieces together to try to figure out what's going on. So these disciples, though maybe not present in that reality, surely would have learned of this because they were coming back from Jerusalem where they had been with the disciples, and surely they would have spoken of that as well. But then the wording is especially important at the end of verses 34 and 35. Their declaration is, the Lord has risen and has appeared to Simon. And then they said this, and they told what had happened to them on the road, the preaching of the word of God, and how he was known to them in the breaking of the bread. In the breaking of the bread. Why do I think that it's sacramental? They weren't with Jesus at the Lord's Supper. But we weren't either. This morning we're going to break bread in his name. And where our prayer is that we would, that he would be made known, the breaking of the bread in his name. See, when there's a crisis of faith, what a glorious comfort when we are invited to the table of the Lord. The words of institution begin to be spoken, and Jesus took bread, and after he gave thanks, as we have done in his name, he broke it and said, this is my body, do in remembrance of me. Not just a remembrance, in other words, hey, remember when I did this, but it's a spiritual feast that we're about to partake. That Jesus is going to be present spiritually as we feast on him spiritually in our hearts. And how wonderful to have the Lord's Supper point us back to the death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. To remind us of our need for him and to remind us of his provision for us through his death and through his resurrection. It's interesting that the hymn that Wesley wrote earlier, Jesus, Lover of My Soul, Wesley doesn't say, doesn't say through the storms of life. He says in the storm, singular, of life. The storm of life, that all of life in this sin-soaked world is a storm. We may not see it as such on glorious sunny days, but when we compare it to glory, when we will be in glory, we'll look back and we'll go, oh man, was that hell. It was simply a storm from beginning to end. And so as we navigate the fury of the storm of life, my prayer is that our hearts would be hushed by the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ this morning in the breaking of bread and in the taking of the cup. And that his person would come alive to us in the preaching of his word and in the receiving of the sacrament. That we together with the church universal and the Spirit might be able to say, come, Lord Jesus, come. Let's pray. Father, as we come to the table of the Lord now, we come and we ask that you would set these elements aside for their intended purpose. Now, Father, you would wonderfully and gloriously reveal yourself in the breaking of the bread and in the taking of the cup. Lord, we don't have to have been eyewitnesses to receive the blessing that you intend for the Lord's Supper. So set these elements aside for their intended purpose. Pray for each heart here that they would receive these elements and take them in a worthy manner as you have called us to. Would each person examine their hearts and find their rest and trust in Christ this morning. In his name we pray. Amen. As is our custom, we are called to fence the table.